I want to say a special welcome to John and Eloise Bergen. Thank you so much for coming to our community. We're looking forward to the impact that, may I say this, that God will have on this community as a result of our being together through this weekend. And most of you, if not all of you, probably saw or read some of the background to what our guests will share this evening, and I don't want to spoil that with a long introduction. So I will just offer my welcome to each of you, and we are delighted to have you here. And I believe it's John who will be presenting primarily this evening. So I want to have you welcome our guests. This is cold weather. They're accustomed to Kenya. So you need to keep them warm while they're here. And so do your best to give them a warm welcome this evening, John and Eloise, if you would come and share with us. Thank you so much for coming.
John and Eloise Bergen's story earlier in the newscast, a frightening account of a gang attack on them in their Kenya home, an attack neither of the Canadian missionaries thought they'd survive. But 2 days later, they spoke at length with the CBC's David McGovern about what they went through. We want to bring you more of their story in their own words. Some of John and Eloise Bergen's story earlier in the newscast, a frightening account of a gang attack on them in their Kenya home, an attack neither of the Canadian missionaries thought they'd survive. But 2 days later, they spoke at length with the CBC's David McGovern about what they went through. We want to bring you more of their story in their own words.
They worked very hard. They used clubs to beat me and machetes to cut me. And I really didn't think that I was going to come out of there alive. All of a sudden, boom, just like that. There's four or five guys just jumping on me and clubbing me, nudging me. So then they finally get done, beat me up and cut me up. So they sort of threw me under a hedge and left me there. And then they, apparently, I didn't know this, but they went into the house. And my wife was just having a bath in the tub. And so then they began to mutilate her and abuse her.
They attacked me for some 5 minutes to an hour. And so when they left, my hands were still tied behind my back. And I asked God to help me to figure out how to get a tree. So he helped me remember that I had a pair of hair cutting scissors in my makeup box. So I backed up into that. I opened the box, praying that I wouldn't drop the scissors. I found the scissors, and then I was able, after a long time, to cut myself free. I put a blanket around myself and went outside. And I called John, and I said, are you okay? And he said, no, I found him lying there under the bushes. I think they left him for dead.
I was whimpering and shaking and, you know, getting really cold. Just, I just didn't know what to do. I was driving the car, started it, and backed up to where I was. And somehow or other, she loaded me in there. My living girl can do that because my legs were pretty much out of commission. They said, Eloise, don't stop, just drive to Love Mercy. That's the Christian missionary compound. If I met them again, I would tell them that Jesus loves them. I would tell them that I love them and that there's forgiveness for what they've done.
Their attackers fled with a laptop computer, a camera, and some cash. 7 people have been arrested. The Bergens have already forgiven their attackers. They'll spend the next few days resting, seeing doctors to help with those physical wounds, and enjoying family and friends.
feels so good. I'm just learning how to smile again because it's all frozen. It feels funny, but I'm smiling big inside.
They plan to go back to Kenya, but today is about healing and home and the miracle they say brought them here. Frozen does. Did you see me? Calvary.
That's about as far.
At least I just can't run away from far.
Thank you.
Well, I want to bring you greetings from Kenya. Pastor Stephen is a friend of mine, has been for about 3 years, and he pastors a church sort of on the edge of the world, about 2 hours east of Nairobi, if you know the geographics at all there. And he has told me often, please greet the people in your churches there as you travel, because we love you, and we pray for you. And they mean that. When they say they pray for us, they mean that, because they get up and meet for prayer at 4 in the morning, every morning. The church does. And so that means that by sunup, they're done praying for all of us and everybody around there in Kenya, and there's lots of needs to pray for. And then they go to work in the fields or whatever. And so I just I promised that I would greet you folks for him and his church. In November, when we're going to be there for another week or so of meetings in his area, we will... Oh, how can I put this? I'll tell you a little bit more about it later on. Maybe that's a better way to put it, because God's been doing some really, really great things in his village. And I will take a few minutes to share that with you tonight. There's no clock on the wall. Does that mean that I have limitless time or no time? Oh, you've got it right there. Okay. Hold up 5 when I'm done, okay? And then a group of 6 boys also asked me to relay greetings to my Canadian friends. These are boys about 8, 9 to 12 years of age. Half a dozen of them. They wouldn't leave me alone after that particular church meeting in Nairobi. It was close to one of the slums. And so we just sat outside the church sanctuary, and we were just visiting together. They were holding their black feet up to my white feet, because I think they were wearing sandals or something, and just couldn't quite figure out this bleached skin that I was wearing. But I said to them, how many of you guys are going to be willing to do me a foot race from the church to the outhouse on the edge of the property? And, well, they were game immediately. And so I explained how it would be done. I said, we'll count 1, 2, 3, go, and then we'll go. But I cheated. I counted out, and by the time I got to 2, I just started, because I knew I'd need to get a head start on these guys. Because Kenyan people are very fleet of foot. The world champion is Rhodesia, and he's one of our Kenyan guys. So I ran as hard as I could, and I outstripped them all except the 12-year-old. He got the better of me and won the race. So about that time it was my time to go, and the 12-year-old boy said, greet the people in Canada for us. So that's what I'm doing right now. And he said, when you come back, bring us some presents. Wasn't that just so sweet? So I actually did. I sent some money to the pastor prior to December. And I said, put on a feast for all the children in your church. And he did, and he sent me pictures. So that was my way of blessing them all. So I actually used the money that was collected by a Sunday school class in Phoenix, Arizona. These children saved their pennies for a whole year and collected almost $250 And I think the teacher, the Sunday school teacher was teaching them, also threw in some. And so it was enough to stage that feast, that Christmas meal for all of those children. No gifts, but to eat is very special over there. To be able to have a meal. And so I relay the greetings, and now I'm going to carry on with what I'm supposed to do here. As you saw on the video, we arrived in Calgary 3 weeks after the attack happened for a period of recuperation because my legs were pretty much out of commission still. I had recuperated greatly, made great advancements in 3 weeks in the hospital there in Nairobi. But I just needed a little bit more time to be able to eliminate the crutches and the wheelchair, and then finally the hand stick that I was using. What is that called? A cane? I don't usually use them, so I almost forgotten what they were called. So it wasn't very long, just a few days, and we get this horrible, tragic report from a news reporter in Holland, a Dutch reporter, and he had this horrible story to tell us. He said 5 days after you guys were attacked in Kenya, 10 of our short-term missionary young people, 18 to 26 years of age, were also attacked. And when I learned out which city they were attacked in, that was only maybe 2 hours' drive on Kenyan roads from where we were attacked. He said they were, I can't remember just all he said, but apparently they were attacked with garden tools and held at gunpoint. And then 5 of the girls were marched off to a private room, and all of them were raped. And of course then the concern is, will they be HIV positive? But the final report I've had so far is that they were not positive. They were all negative. So praise God for that. Amen. The tragedy was huge. I actually stopped in Amsterdam last March when I went back to Nairobi in search of those young people. I have not yet had a chance to personally encounter them and to share a ministry of healing with them. But I'm hoping that it's going to happen. And I don't want to stop there too long because I'll get on with the rest of it. And then he said there is so much anger and so much bitterness here in Holland surrounding this tragedy. We do not know what to do with this one. Could you come over and help us? We could do with some teaching on forgiveness. And I said, well, I'm just trying to learn how to walk again. Just give me a little time and we'll come. And then he said this to me. He said, when did you forgive? Or when did you decide to forgive your attackers? He had apparently seen the news in Holland. And I didn't know the answer to that question because nobody had ever asked me. So whenever you don't know the answer to a question, you just give the phone to your wife. That's what I did. So that gave me a little time to mull over this question, and I soon realized that I had forgiven those men about 16 years before the attack ever happened. Because that was a time in my life when everything was in shambles. My wife was leaving, our marriage was over, that meant the ministry was over, still had 2 adopted children, 5 and 3, Amanda and Josh. Our own 2 had grown up. Oh, by the way, those boys of ours that were born, like biologically, they were born right here in Camrose during our years of ministry here. Jebba was part of the church in those days, and Larry and Lucille, and I think you probably are the last 3 still remaining. And I've had many thoughts when I decided that if I ever see you guys again, I'm going to apologize for being such an immature, inexperienced pastor, or should I say pester. I think there's a difference in the meaning of those words. So where was I?
16 years. Hmm? 16 years.
Yes.
Prior.
Because that was a time when, like I, I hit the bottom so hard, it took me a while to stop bouncing. I know what the bottom looks like. I know what it feels like. I know what the bottom, you know. There's nothing good about the bottom, I discovered, except there's only one way out, and it's up. And I went up. There was no other way for me to go. After pastoring churches for 25 years, I knew where my source of help was. And so I just went before God. I knew what the problem was because I had come through a dysfunctional home life as a child where I nursed grudges until I could get even and then I could forgive. But now I'm a man of God. And Jesus didn't do it that way. But I'm not healed emotionally from all the unresolved things that have happened in the past. And so I went before God, and I started in on my dad, who had made my mother cry so often. That used to just tear me apart inside. But I did my best to forgive him and to get that resolved. It wasn't only making my mother cry, but it was also the knuckles to my hand. He was a violent, angry man so often. And then the broken promises. When you put this whole scenario together and boil it all down, it left me very rejected, embarrassed, shamed, feelings of insecurity and inferiority. I had no self-esteem. I did not know who I was. Even the doctor, when Mom and Dad went with the open sleigh in the middle of January to some country doctor so that I could be born, when he found out that Dad had no money to pay, he turfed them out in the snow, said, "I'm not delivering your wife." That was me in there. So I got rejected before I even got born. Wow. And then there were older brothers who abused me physically and sexually. So I came through some pretty rough times as a child. And then there was a Christian friend about that time that had betrayed me and backstabbed me. And that one went so deep, I did not know how to handle it because it came on top of everything else. But if I was to be honest with you all, I'd have to confess that even though I had pastored churches and had taught people how to love one another, and I was good at it. I had a church in Prince George that was made up of conservative believers and charismatic believers, and the Holy Spirit said, "Teach them on love," from Corinthians 13, and so I did, and we never had a split. Praise God. So, you know, having come over 25 years of pastoring churches, I didn't go through with what I envisioned during this time because I actually thought of getting a hold of a 22 rifle and just nailing that guy that betrayed me so badly and teach him a lesson. But I knew that the church board wouldn't approve of that. At least not unanimously. So I just kept on forgiving the best I could. The best I could. I did it in my brain and my mouth. And in addition to trying to forgive, I was praying, "God, would you please take out the stony heart and give me a heart of flesh like the prophet Ezekiel talked about, so that I can love God and love people unconditionally, and especially my wife." And I, like I said, I did it with my head and my mouth. My emotions wanted no part of this horrendous discipline. Every day I did my bucket of tears. I mean, I was desperate. I was at the bottom, like I said. So I carried on with this discipline for about 2 or 3 weeks. I just read a book by a brain scientist. She says it takes about 4 days to stop a pattern of toxic thinking, like negative thinking, like in response to, you know, triggered by anger, bitterness, and unforgiveness, and all that kind of stuff. But it takes about 21 days to rebuild a new thought pattern. of a new way of thinking. So I think it took me about 2 or 3 weeks of doing this disciplined, you know, in God's presence every day when I had time to think, when I wasn't working, or when I was working both. One day I woke up to the realization that I was not angry at anybody anymore. And Eloise hadn't left yet. And she immediately began to notice that God had done a miracle in my heart. And that she was getting a new husband out of it, out of the deal. She noticed that I touched her differently, looked at her differently, talked to her differently, and the grudges were gone. Isn't that an amazing thing that God can heal us up in our emotional inside, you know, where the stuff has been unresolved for so many years, as in my case, and just make us into a new person. Because the emotional part of our being is so integrally connected with your brain and every other part of your being. And here she got to observe this process, this 2-3 week discipline that I was on. She saw my tears. She saw everything that I was going through. And she began to realize that God had actually done a miracle in the emotional part of my being. And you know what? She concluded that I was a keeper after all. Can you praise the Lord Jesus? I thank Him so often for what He's done for me. Am I still speaking the truth, honey? I'm speaking the truth, aren't I? Just wait. My wife, people expected her to be in some kind of an institution, but she's here tonight, healed by the hand of Jesus. So then I finally got the phone back from Eloise, and I said to the Dutch news reporter, I said, I forgave those guys about 16 years ago. And the fact of the matter that really shocked me and surprised me probably more than anybody else was that I never, ever once had even one negative thought toward those men that did that to me in my life. I never had one moment of any vendettas or vengeance or feelings of getting even with those men. Originally, I was the worst candidate on the planet for an example of forgiveness toward those kind of people. Because that's not how I grew up. But Jesus made the difference for me and healed me up to the point where those men never ever ruffled me, except physically during the attack. Like I say, I never had any bitterness or any unforgiveness toward. I didn't even have to forgive them. And Ella was pretty much the same. That's all she thought about was just forgiveness toward those men in the hospitals. First in Catalia, the Third World Hospital, where the rats were running around the floor. I didn't know it because I was unconscious the whole time. But she and the other missionaries knew because they were gathered there. Waited for 4.5 hours as the surgeons worked on me. But that was such an amazing expression to me of the grace of God to transform John Bergen so that he never had a moment of anger or unforgiveness toward those guys. Not even after Eloise crawled up on my bed in the Nairobi hospital, which was a good hospital. Because we're on the same floor, just in separate rooms. She crawled up on my bed one day and she began to tell me about some of the things that she went through during the attack. When I heard that, and I didn't know anything about it because, as you will learn a few moments from now, that I was outside and she was inside when the attack happened. When I heard what she had to say, I just turned my face to the wall, and on and off for about 2 days, I just wept for my life. But even then, it was like those men were not even part of the equation in any way, shape, or form. Even then, I could not even think about any vengeance toward those men. They were in prison by this time. And it wasn't a pleasant evening, I will sure admit that, because after the bath water was poured, I just went outside to talk to my night guard. I had a night guard there on the grounds. Farmer had hired it. We lived in the farm. I rented the farmhouse, a farmyard. Farmer gave us permission to grow food for the orphan children in the city of Catali, which is a mile away. So it was an ideal place. It looked like the Garden of Eden. This Australian lady had lived there for 30, 40 years, and she had such a green thumb. She just planted flowering trees all over the place, and banana trees, and avocados. So we were living in paradise. Apart from the monkeys and all the problems they gave us, and the night guards that he had hired, they were not good news. They were bad news. And so I stepped out into the darkness of the night about 8:30 that night on the equator. It's dark by 7:30 every night of the year. And so I'm calling my night guard. And this night, there was no response, and I couldn't figure that one out. All of a sudden, about this far from my face, I see what looked like a human arm reaching for my throat. Instantly, I'm on the ground, and this guy's got his arm strapped around my throat so tight that I cannot breathe. He actually damaged my voice box. It's never been the same since. And as he was strangling me, holding me so tight I could not break his arm, his stranglehold, the other guys with their machetes and clubs were coming down on me so viciously that once I got over the initial surprise of what was going on, I knew that unless I get supernatural intervention here, I'm going to be dead meat in very short order. And so I did the only thing that I did have learned to do in every other crisis. And it seemed like I was always having crisis in one way or other. And so I appealed to Jesus. I had no air to make it work. I couldn't speak it, but I could squeak it. It sounded something like, "Jesus, help me." That was the best I could do. But you know what? That little prayer registered in heaven. And immediately, I got help. I hear this voice speaking up in resistance to the pain levels that the machetes and the clubs were creating on my body, in my body as well. And I noticed something really mysterious about this voice. It was like a still small voice like you read about in the Elijah story. Every time that voice spoke up, the pain level mitigated. I could sense it, but I couldn't process anything too much, because when you don't have oxygen, you focus on that more than anything else, normally, naturally. And so that was my main concentration. How to breathe, how to remove the stricture. So then I remember experiencing this awful blow to my head. And I think that was the end of my struggle. I just went unconscious. My body became limp and lifeless. The strangler finally concluded that I must be dead, and so they just dragged me off to the hedge and dropped me there. I came to semi-consciousness, so I knew what they were doing. But this was my chance for a little trick. I just played dead. And they thought I was dead, and so they stopped beating me. I didn't know this, because I was in and out of consciousness, but they went into the house after that. They had succeeded in slashing my legs from my hips down to my ankles in about 15 places. At least that's all the number of slashes that I was able to count or find. when the bandages came off, and I just decided to do that one day when I didn't have anything else to do. But here was the thing that really impressed me. Excuse me. One doctor that was examining me told me, he said, I've seen a lot of machete victims in my practice. One blow from a machete will cut your leg clean off. I counted 9 slashes across my knees alone, where the tendons are that make walking and running possible. And not even one major tendon was allowed to be severed. He said, if the machete had gone in above the kneecap rather than into the kneecap, as was the case, he said, it would have severed your major tendon. You would not be walking, he said. So I had occasion to say, thank you, Jesus. You interrupted the intentions of the enemy to destroy me. Because I called in your name. That's the most mighty name in the universe, I've discovered. Whenever I speak that name into a crisis, the crisis ceases to exist forever. And then my arms were both broken as the machete went through the bone above the wrist on both arms, but stopped precisely short of where the tendons and the arteries are on the inside of the arms. Both arms. The machete was stopped precisely short so that even though my hands were just dangling there, at least they were attached so that when the surgeons were trying to put me back together, the parts were all there. Every mechanic knows that if you're going to put the rattle trap together, you have to have all the parts. And so again, I had occasion to thank Jesus for the mercy of, I got my hands. They're not totally the way they once were. I can only open this one halfway, but so what? I just wave half-mast to whoever. And then I was told my jaw was fractured in 5 places. So the surgeon just opened me up and put a steel plate in there and wired my teeth together. And so that was that. And then came the shocking news. I was informed that my skull had sustained 5 blows, one which left me partly scalped, and one blow that went right through my skull. Now, all I can conclude is that that leg was stopped precisely short of where the brain matter starts, the brain cells. Or else maybe there's nothing in there, but I think there is. I have reason to believe there is. So, all of that to say this, Jesus showed up for us. I know Psalm 91 says that when you make the Lord your habitation, no harm shall befall you. But friends, that's not talking about physical harm. That's only talking about the real you. Jesus suffered a lot of harm physically. So did all of his disciples. And so have Christians, disciples of Jesus, forever. Every century they've suffered hugely for their faith in Christ. And to this day they're suffering. And so then they went into the house of, you know, and I had no idea because I was too unconscious out there on the grass getting cold and everything else. And they pulled my wife out of the tub and tied her hands behind her back and attacked her for 45 minutes to an hour. But in the midst of her hell, and I don't really want to get into all of that because I am, after all, her husband. What impressed me about her story was that she said, when all hell was coming down, I spoke the name of Jesus. Not so much to get his help, because I knew he was there to help me, but because that's just what you do. You speak his name when you're up against it. Good times and bad times. And that name, as far as I'm concerned, is the mightiest word in the universe. It gets things done real quick in the kingdom of God, in the kingdom of darkness. It gets things done. She said immediately, I felt the tangible presence of Jesus like a warm pillow just enveloping me so totally that I wasn't even cold after that. Isn't that something else? This Jesus that we all love shows up when you're going through some deep times. And it came to her that no matter what they do to my body or my possessions, because they did turn the whole place into something that looked like maybe a tornado had blown through there. It was horrible. But she says, no matter what they do to my possessions or to my body, they can never, ever touch the real Eloise Bergen. Because Colossians says, we are hidden with Christ in God. And the devil has no power to do anything to you there, except by divine permission, as in Job's case, as in the Apostle Paul's case. That's just the way it is. He is totally restricted. So you say, well, why did it happen? Friends, in Job's case, God was going to make a fool out of the devil for accusing one of his children, whose name happened to be Job. And so the devil was showing up to be a foolish person. In Paul's case, he prayed three times for the thorn to be removed, which was a messenger of Satan, as it says in that verse. God said, I'm not going to take that devil out of you like yet. He's going to be around for a while. But I'm going to give you sufficient grace to go through everything victoriously, triumphantly. And I will look after you in every situation. And so Paul became Paul the Apostle, an example to every single one of us as to how to live for Jesus. So then she finally came out to find me. She backed the car over to where I was on the ground. And she tried to lift me into that passenger seat that she'd made into a bed for me. But she said, John, I can't lift you. I got way out of 30 pounds with almost everything I own on my back. And I said, well, how are you going to try? When she tried the second time, I felt a force under my back that just forced me off the ground. And all she needed to do was just act like the steering committee and steer me into that seat, that passenger seat that she made into a bed with a pillow. And the angels just took care of everything else. She just shut the door, got in the driver's seat, and drove to Catali, the city that we were just about a mile away. She had never made that journey before. It was only that morning when I gave her a driving lesson, how to drive a car with the steering wheel on the other side and the gear shift on the other side and the old-fashioned choke. Most of us would know what a choke is. I'm just judging by gray hair and whatever else. And so she made the trip, this virgin journey with me in there, without missing a single turn, and got us to the Love Mercy Mission Guest House compound. And the missionaries, when they heard the horn blowing steadily, because she just leaned on that thing, they all spilled out of their bedrooms and got themselves dressed once they realized there was an emergency. And to make it a little shorter, we'll just fast forward a little bit. They drove us to the hospital that night. Ryan, the American missionary, got into our car and personally drove me, and the other missionaries brought Eloise. On this journey to the hospital, Ryan told me this much later. He said, I had no hope that you were going to make it. He said, you were beaten beyond recognition. But I surprised him. And lying there unconscious in the passenger seat, and he said to me, like I say, much later, he said, all of a sudden, pure scripture comes pouring out of your mouth.
as you were quoting the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew chapter 5. I don't even know the Sermon on the Mount from memory. And I thought, well, how in the world do you do that when you're unconscious? When you don't have all your marbles? Maybe it's easier. And you don't have the marbles to mess you up. And then we found a verse in the Proverbs 18, I think 18:14, where it says that the strength of a man's spirit will sustain him in times of bodily injury and pain. Well, then I understood, because I've been walking with Jesus for about 54 years. And two or three years before we came to, before we left for Kenya, I was into the book of Ephesians, just memorizing the whole book. And I wrote it out about three times in the Greek and memorized one form was in cards, so that I could memorize the verses and in the Greek language. And I studied the tenses and the verbs, because that's such an exciting journey in that language. Just absolutely marvelous to study how the Holy Spirit wrote that book 2,000 years ago. And I'm being taken to a whole new level of intimacy with the Father, because that's what so much of that book is about. And it just pumped strength, power into my spirit man, so that there was nothing that those men could do with their machetes or clubs to rob me of this intimacy with my Heavenly Father. And because I didn't ever show anger toward them or nurse grudges toward them, the Holy Spirit had no obstructions to work through, except to carry me right through that whole episode. And then Ryan said, at one point on the journey to the hospital, you were lifting both of your broken arms to the Father in worship. And then you began to engage the Father, saying, "Father, open the door. I'm ready to come home. Don't leave me out. Don't close that door. Leave me. I'm ready now." I think I was causing confusion and consternation in heaven, because just a few days before this, on this path that I had worn out along the edge of the jungle, where I would run and walk and worship and swing from the branches like I saw the monkeys do, they were so nimble at it. I always admired them, and I wanted to be a little bit more like them. And I pray, "God, I've come far too late with far too little. I've got no money. How am I going to change the African spiritual and economic landscape? Show me a way to make a big dent on the African child scenario. 2 million orphans in Kenya alone. And so many of those children don't have a chance." It's my inner conviction that every child on planet Earth deserves at least one chance. Would you say amen to that? We've had so many chances, right? And but now that I've been kind of bumped out of my comfort zone by the enemy, my prayer changes. "God, I want to go now. I'm ready now." But Ryan said, "When I noticed the signs of life still there, I guess I was still moaning and groaning in that passenger seat as he was driving me." He said, "When the Father didn't take you home, then I began to believe that you were going to make it." And I did. Evidence is here, right? Joni, the missionary from Kenya, from Kelowna, she's Eloise's size and about the same age. She told us this later. She said, I came into the room where they moved your body after they were done 4.5 hours of surgery. I just wanted to come and pray and watch." She said, as she was praying there at the end of the bed, I surprised her too, because my eyelids began to flutter as she was praying. I opened my eyes for a brief moment and I said this. I said, "We must find those men that did this to me
and share Jesus with those who were taken to be saved. And then I was out for the duration. I didn't know anything about the airlift the next day with AIM, the airways that came with their plane to Kintali. What was his name? Brian?
Ryan Unger.
Ryan Unger, the pilot. You had him here in the church a few months ago, right? And so that was that. 2 or 3 days later, out of the hospital, I wake up. And one of the first things that came to me was that little voice that spoke up while they were trying to kill me. And I said, Jesus, what was the meaning of that little voice that I always felt and heard as they were doing all of that stuff to me? You know what Jesus made me to understand? He said, that was just my response to your squeaky little prayer for help. When I realized that He had shown up for me, I began to laugh, as it were, uncontrollably. I remember that my stomach muscles were starting to cramp up. I'm laughing at the devil for being such a loser. I was told I was outnumbered 10 to 1. They had the machetes and clubs. They couldn't even take me out. I had nothing in my head. But I had the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit filling me inside. That put me into the majority. And a prayer on my lips. Folks, that'll put you in the majority. And I don't care what kind of a crisis you face, that'll put you in the majority every single time. If you're walking in the intimacy of your Heavenly Father, through what Christ has done and what the Holy Spirit's doing for you right now. Romans chapter 8. Well, I just knew that I was also laughing in the presence of the Father. Because I learned from Hebrews 4:16, where it says, let's come boldly into the throne of grace that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I studied that one in the language that the Holy Spirit used 2,000 years ago. And I realized that what is described here in coming into the throne room is that it's a continuous, lifelong lifestyle in the throne room. You never leave the throne room, folks. There's always mercy and grace to cover all the bases of need in your life every day. One of my most impacting thoughts this morning was when I got up about 4:15 to pray, was I said, God, I'm in the throne room. My feet are walking in the abundance of your mercy and grace for this day. And I'm not going to lack one thing, because the abundance of mercy and grace is there to cover all the need. So that's just how I live. I journeyed through that whole tragedy without even one bad day, if you can believe that. Not one bad day. I did not need to give the devil any joy for any aspect of that attack. He turned out to be the total loser, and Jesus was the total winner. And you know what? Just like Joseph said to his brothers, what you intended for evil, God has turned it all out for good. And that's exactly what's happened. Because since then, since the attack, I have been able to invest over $100,000 when I didn't have a dime to do so before the attack. Didn't even have enough money for rent 1 month. I bought 5 acres 3-4 years ago. And Ryan, being the organic farmer, he brought water lines to irrigate my 5 acres from a well that he had drilled, which I assisted him with as well. And he irrigated the 5 acres. Do you know what is happening on the 5 acres today? There's 300 destitute widows that are feeding off what's growing on the 5 acres, where the vegetables and herbs and fruit trees are
in operation, doing what they're supposed to do. And widows over there, they usually have orphans or grandchildren that they support, because there's a lot of parents dead over there because of AIDS and violence. So every one of those widows probably has another 2-3 mouths to fill, to feed. So that 300 figure could easily be 500 people that are feeding off that. And there's an orphanage there, and the staff. Right now, in March and April, I bought 2.5 acres for a school for Pastor Victor. He's got 253 kids in his school and no school facilities. Only an African can do that. So we paid for the 2.5 acres. We put a fence around it. Anytime now, we're going to drill a well for so we can make cement and also provide good water that doesn't poison the people of the village with typhoid and cholera. And then you make friends with everybody there. And it doesn't matter. When you preach from the Word, you talk about Jesus, they'll believe what you say, and then the miracles will happen. I think my time is up. Pastor Crucial has just given me the indication. So thanks for listening to this part of the story. Would you all agree that we have an awesome Savior in the person of Jesus? Thank you so much. My wife has just reminded me that I should tell you about these products. This is called a laughing cart. Did you know that laughing is a weapon in the spiritual realm? In Psalm 2, God laughs at the enemy. Psalm 37, he laughs some more. And I think the Father would like his children to learn to laugh instead of cry and complain and grumble all the time. It's better for your health to laugh. I know, because I've read it from the brain scientist book. She says it's good to laugh. If you and I learn to laugh, we'll cause such confusion in the kingdom of darkness that the enemy won't have a chance. This is called calling the prodigal home. We won with our daughter Amanda, because when she was 11, 12, 13, she began to realize that the adoption story was not a fairy tale. There was a birth mom out there that had given her away, and that spelled rejection to her. And she ran down the streets of Calgary, lived for 5 or 6 years till the devil, got herself pregnant twice on the streets, just about murdered a guy with a knife stab, with a stabbing of a knife. But today, because of using these principles from the scriptures that we use to call her back to Jesus, she's doing her third year of Bible college, training for the ministry, because she knows she has the call of God upon her life. You can do the same with your prodigals if you do what we suggest in this calling the prodigal home. This book on forgiveness, it's got a message in it that saved our marriage after 27 years. It'll do it for you, maybe for a neighbor, some friend of yours, relative, who's going through a hard time in marriage crisis, in my marriage crisis. Or maybe it's a bankruptcy, maybe it's a suicide, maybe it's somebody who's just about ready to go over the brink because of the anger and bitterness levels. So we brought these products as tools for you to reach out to people. When you buy this, don't put it on a shelf. Give it to somebody in need. We're getting some awesome, awesome reports on this book. So God bless you. Thank you.
I'll give you this. We wanted to provide you with an opportunity to engage the Bergens a little bit. With your responses, your queries, your questions. So, I will bring the microphone to you. Who would like to be first? See, I knew that in cameras there is no Quaker news.
What were you doing in Kenya in the first place? What kind of work were you doing?
I went there, Eloise and I went there to help children at risk, orphan children, because we've seen them on World Vision programs here in Canada. I used to sit there in the living room, in my, you know, it's doing my bucket of tears, seeing these pictures of children starving, rib cages showing distended stomachs, eyeballs, you know, out like that. So I went to the TV one day and I said, God, I'm not watching one more of these shows until you give me a chance to do something hands-on with for those children who were there. So I turned it off. Less than a year later, we're in Kenya. So now it's not just children. It's those destitute widows over there. And a whole lot of other people who are destitute.
Yeah. Is that satisfactory?
Yeah, Pastor, I'm energized by your testimony, and praise God that I believe it. But I also, I'm reading a book, Doubt and Faith, for the third time, and I read many times where innocent children and women haven't been saved, they've been brutally killed way before their time. And I don't have answers for why those things happen, but I still choose to believe in a merciful God. Has this helped you have any answers? By some people kinder and more brilliant and talented and merciful than you are that get killed and you're still living?
I didn't hear the entire question. What is the question exactly?
Do you have any answers for yourself why God allows terrible things to happen to certain people, yet others get, so if you wish, rescued from them?
Well, the ones that get taken out, they receive an immediate promotion into the glory. I could be totally tax-free and debt-free up there right now. And I've been privileged to go. But when you stay, you just know God has something more for you to do. Like, my wife's mother had a death experience in her senior years. She went to heaven with Jesus by her side until she saw the glory of heaven, and she wanted so much to go in, but Jesus said, Chrissy, it's not your time yet. You must go back and do a few more years of praying for your children and grandchildren. And so her spirit came back into her body, and that body, which was already turning cold, revived, and she did, for a number of years, enter into a prayer ministry. And I just believe that those prayers are still working to this day. In my case, I just believe that God had a work for me to do, because when I thought back on after the first anniversary from the day of the attack, it suddenly dawned on me that the words of President Ralph Bromley of Hope for the Nations was true. He said, John, you have to realize that millions of millions of people, because of the media carrying the story, they heard the word Jesus, and they heard about forgiveness. They heard this wonderful message from our lips, and so what could I say? God did in 1 year since the attack more using that method than I had accomplished in over half a century doing it all the conventional ways. So what can I say to your question? God knows best, and I'm happy to let it rest in His hands. So I'm going to trundle around this planet as long as He gives me breath, and I'm going to keep on believing that I'm going to show up the devil as being a loser, and my Lord Jesus as being the winner. And I happen to be a winner because I'm on His side, and so are you. I don't know if that answers the question, but that's my best attempt.
What did you say?
Are these attacks commonplace, or is it opposition to the gospel that provoked this?
Say the first part again.
Are attacks like this commonplace over there? And were you targeted because you are a Christian and were preaching the gospel?
No, usually that's not why. That's not why we're attacked. In fact, when I got back to Calgary to recuperate, we get this beautiful letter, email or whatever it was, from a pastor in the Maritimes. And here's what he said to me. He said, "John, whatever you understand about the attack, you have to understand this, that those men probably had no motives to stop the gospel or were angry at your preaching the gospel. They were motivated mainly just for desires of material goods that they didn't. They were from the slums, so they had no life. So when they see a white face driving a white car, short and small as it was, they just figure that you have $1 million in your back pocket and we're going to go and get some of it." So that was the motivation. And what this pastor said, even though they had no motive to destroy the gospel preaching that came out of your lips, yet you have to understand, John, that Satan was threatened by your ministry and he had to find a way to stop you. Because, and it was true, the message of forgiveness that the Holy Spirit told us to preach in Kenya was tearing the kingdom of darkness apart. So you have to see that Satan was behind this thing. These men were just pawns in his hand, just puppets. And so the problem is always, or never flesh and blood, it's always those spiritual powers that try to stop the gospel, you know, behind the scenes. And
do you know anything about those men? And
yes.
How things turned out for them?
Yes, I know quite a bit about those men, actually, because we went back for the court hearings. There were two, 8 months after the attack. So we were summoned to come back to Kenya for the court hearings because the judge and the Crown prosecutor were both of the opinion that if we didn't show, there would be no witness, there would be no case. So we went back then, and that was my first opportunity to see the men in court. They came in from the back, right beside where the judge usually sits, and they weren't handcuffed, which would be strange in our culture. And they came in through that door, pushing and shoving and shouting very loudly and demanding the heads of the reporters that had turned them in. If I can just back up a little bit. After they were done with us and had stolen whatever they could find, they went back to town, ended up in the pub celebrating with our money, buying booze to the boys with our missions money. Just want to explain, we don't usually use missions money like that. But they were having a party, boasting that they had just killed a white man. There were two news reporters sitting in there, and they went to the police with that story. And the police came in to the pub, arrested the men, put them in jail. They didn't even have enough time to spend the money on booze that they had stolen from us. I think the police spent the rest. That's sort of how it is over there. And so then a year and a half later, I prevailed upon a certain Kenyan pastor whose name is Sammy, who happens to be my Timothy over there. That's another story. I said, "Sammy, would you take me to the prison? Because we've got to share the love of Jesus with them and give them a chance to get to know Christ." So we did. We both went. The guards took us into a cell inside the prison, a police cell, a police office, and marched five of the seven into the room, sat them all on the floor in front of us, and Sammy made the introduction, told and explained to them the love of God, and that we were there simply to share God's forgiveness with them. And then he said, "John, tell them what you're going to tell them." So I shared my testimony with these five men. And one was a Muslim, but they all five invited Jesus Christ that day to come into their lives. I said, Sam, you've got to disciple these men, because I'm leaving in 3 weeks. And so 3 weeks, just before I boarded British Airways to come home, I said, Sammy, I phoned him. I said, Sammy, do you have any update on those men? And he said, yes, I was in prison today, and they're still all positive about their commitment to Christ. Now, that was tremendous news for me. So that was the extent to which I knew those men. They were from the slums, had no chance, no future, but we gave them Jesus.
How many years did they get in prison? Is the question.
Well, this story didn't turn out the way you would think. First of all, the judge was indicted because she never passed a sentence ever. She actually refused the forensic evidence that the officers had taken at the scene of the crime the next day. And it had been processed by government officials and approved. And here they are one day presenting the forensic evidence in court. And this kind of evidence is usually considered to be conclusive because it's all about DNA and, you know, fingerprints and all that. So when the judge refused the evidence to be presented, the officer's antennas went up as if to say there's something cuckoo here. So they began to investigate her background and found that she was related to the criminals. So you see the tribal connection here. And so there was never a sentence. She's actually ticketed for showing up in court herself. She may actually lose her judgeship before the judiciary there. So
you may get a chance to visit her in prison then too.
I'd love to visit her, lead her to Jesus. Let me tell you, that this court was the kind of court where the criminals get to interrogate the victims, which were John and Eloise. We did not get to interrogate them. Different, isn't it? And so then, because they were never sentenced, you can't keep prisoners in jail forever. So those five that received the Lord, they were actually let go. Now here's the problem. The prison officials did not have the presence of mind and compassion and heart or whatever to think to phone Pastor Sammy, these men are going to be released. Will you come and pick them up and continue to disciple them? So they were let go into life as they have known it before. And when you have no way to make a living, you don't know what to do to get food except to steal, kill, and whatever, then you're going to go back to your old ways when you're hungry. And that's what they did. They went back into their criminal ways to get sustenance for their life, start for their lifestyle. And what's happened was, because the police don't do their job, mob justice is a real event over there. It's a reality. And they were caught by villagers when they committed certain crimes, and the villagers doused them with gasoline and set them ablaze. Three of them have gone out in flames. So that's the kind of justice and injustice that you have over there. I can only believe that.
What happened to the other two?
We don't know where they are. Hopefully we can reach them in time and start discipling them so that they can have a life for Jesus.
Well, thank you so much, John.